Please turn with me now in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. As we continue our exposition of this first Gospel, and we are into the Sermon on the Mount here. We will particularly be looking at verses 31 and 32 here. I want to begin reading at verse 17 and go through verse 32. Again, for those who may be listening in over the internet or by a CD or a DVD that someone's made, and maybe you're listening to it in English, maybe there's somebody in your assembly who's translating for you, however it works, I want to remind you that this is God's Word. And the one speaking here is our Lord Jesus Christ, the one preaching here in this Sermon on the Mount. Let us hear what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you over to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." And now the two verses of our text. "Furthermore, it has been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." May God bless to us the reading, hearing, and the preaching of his word today. We've been seeing that Jesus is giving the true meaning of many of the commandments in this chapter. He's not breaking them. He's not getting rid of them. He is not saying, "I have something to substitute for them." Nothing of the sort. Rather, he, as the lawgiver, for he is Jehovah, he, as the lawgiver, is giving a proper explanation of the law, showing, and you children will be able to say this in your mind with me by this point, that it is far deeper and broader and higher than even the scribes or Pharisees thought. How is it deeper? Well, it goes not just on a surface level of what you do or don't do. It goes way down and it searches out the wicked heart. How is it broader? Why, God's law has to do with many more things than the Pharisees or scribes dreamed of. How is it higher? It demands a holiness and a nearness to God far more than the scribes and Pharisees were able to attain to. They were the ones who, under the guise of making sure that the law was kept, adding on more and more applications that weren't perhaps wise things to do, expedient practices for some people, they put them on a level with the law of God. But by doing so, they denied that trouble was in the heart of sin. And often it was that by their rules, they would get rid of the law of God. And we'll see that, how that works in a particular case right here. Jesus, with the sixth commandment, as we saw last week with the seventh commandment, said, "You have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder, or you shall not commit adultery." And we pointed out how the scribes and Pharisees, going along with what the strict text said, were right as far as they went. But again, things went far deeper, broader, higher than they thought. They didn't go far enough and not by a long ways. They didn't see, for example, very often they did not see that those commandments which said, "You shall not do so and so," implied very strongly, and were put into God's word in other places, that there were certain things they should do, and leaving off those things broke the commandment just as much as not doing what was forbidden. On the other hand, there are positive commandments as well, aren't there? Things like remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Things like honor your father and your mother. Those laws, which are put in a positive way, have certain things that they forbid. The Pharisees and scribes didn't see this. Not only that, they didn't see, once again, that things went to the heart. Well, this is a little different right here in verses 31 and 32. First of all, Jesus even phrases things ever so slightly. Instead of saying, as we find in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Or in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." He says, furthermore, in verse 31, "It has been said." Not merely to those of old, but this is what you are hearing right now. Right now. What I'm about to talk to you about is a fairly modern misunderstanding, or I could make up a word here, a disunderstanding, an intentional misspinning of God's word here, an intentional distortion that's pretty new and contemporary. People are happy as little clams to take it up. "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Now, the first thing we have to notice here is that this is quoting from Scripture. This is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. In fact, the first four verses of Deuteronomy chapter 24 talk about how to do a divorce. If you look there, you will see that God, through Moses, told the people, if you're going to do a divorce, it has to be this way. It has to be written out and everything. It can't be a casual, as in, say, Mohammedans today, saying, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," and be done with it. The wife has no certificate of freedom or anything of the sort. With this, she is free to get married again. Now then, this, as we will see later, and we'll need to develop some things over a period of time, but in months, perhaps a couple of years to come, when we are in Matthew 19, we'll see more about this. But this was merely regulating something which was sin, keeping it from being worse. As a matter of fact, it was something that, was a protection to the woman as well. Furthermore, it entailed a little bit of work. And God put down further, we might say, disincentives to divorce by telling the man, you know, you've got to actually sit down and do this. Not only that, but if she does get married to somebody else and you come to your senses and think, what have I done? It's too late. You can never marry her again. Yeah, even if the next guy dies off within 6 months or something, she is off limits to you. You have put her off forever. Now, all this was done to discourage divorce. However, a party had risen up among the Pharisees and the scribes, led by a famous rabbi of the day named Hillel. And Rabbi Hillel taught that this was justification for getting rid of your wife, or getting rid of your husband for that matter, for the flimsiest of reasons. Like, well, she burnt the dinner, I'm done with this. Just, I'll sit down and write this out, and she's out of here. I'll find somebody else who can cook a lamb fricassee or something of the sort, okay? Now, there was another party led by another rabbi by the name of Shammai who said, no, no, this certificate may not even be given out unless there is some sexual immorality. But they weren't very popular. They weren't very popular. No, the party of Hillel, the ones who said, this is the way to go, you can have divorce for all kinds of reasons, just write out the certificate. And Jesus says, no, no, that's not it at all. God, through Moses, didn't give this commandment to the people to make divorce easier, but to make it much harder and protective of those being rejected and betrayed. Because let's see something here, and I've got to mention, this relates all to the seventh commandment. Do you remember last week, many of you children were able to hear the fact we talked about what adultery is? It's making something pure to be impure. And remember I talked about the olive oil, that they found that some olive oil that is claimed to be pure, extra virgin olive oil, is actually mixed in with canola oil and corn oil and, you know, maybe some other stuff that's cheaper. And the makers of it, or the bottlers of it, cheated. They cheated. And that's what adultery is, cheating. Making something pure to be impure. And in this case, within marriage. Marriage, children, and adults, I'll remind you of this, isn't just some sort of agreement between a couple of people that can be ended at any time. In fact, it's bad enough that people nowadays don't think much of keeping contracts in general. But it is a covenant made between a husband and wife, and that is the only marriage there is. That's the only true and valid marriage there is, between one husband and one wife. Not two men, not two women, not one and two, one and three, three and two, whatever. Not man and dog, not woman and camel, whatever. All right? Not person with himself or herself. And some of you children are laughing. Some of you young people are laughing. But these are things that people are wanting to do as wickedness increases in the world. One man, one woman, and for life. If that isn't what happens, then it comes from sin. If anything else happens, it's because of sin. When we have adultery, we are breaking covenant. That is what makes it so very nasty. Other sexual sins are bad. Fornication is a bad thing, for example. That is having sex outside of marriage when no one's married. Neither person is married. Fornication is bad, but adultery is much worse because it breaks a covenant. So a writ had to be written out. The wife at least had some measure of protection from being accused as a full-blown adulteress, subject to capital punishment, if only an oral statement had been blurted out. Further, well, I mentioned this already. I'll just mention this. God hates unjust divorce. He talks about that in Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Divorce always comes about due to sin, although, I want to hasten to add, not always are both parties to it the sinners. Now, let's get in our heads that first of all, this is a misuse of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. The second thing we need to see is, well, what's the proper understanding of the commitment that's in marriage? This was something very relevant for the times, not just in Judea and Galilee, but throughout the entire Greco-Roman world. Divorce was rife all through the Roman Empire, where Christianity would soon be going. What Jesus is talking about there had to do with people at that time and at our own time. Because sadly, many people go through divorces when they should not, when there is no call for it whatsoever, and it is a great, great sin when it happens. Jesus clarifies three things here. I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Divorce comes from evil, and it's intimately tied in with the seventh commandment. At least one party to a divorce is guilty, and often both are. Jesus here clarifies that there is such a thing allowable as a scriptural divorce. Okay? Let's make this clear. Because there are some people who teach that no divorce is allowed at any time. That's going beyond the scripture. Jesus himself has one exception. We see this right here. And that is sexual infidelity. And if you children want to know what that means, again, ask your parents. But to be infidelity means you're not faithful to your promises. You're not faithful to your promises in this case. You're not faithful to your promise to be your husband's or your wife's own and only theirs. Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, especially verse 15, of the other possible way that there can be a scriptural divorce. If someone, well, let's say two people get married, neither of them is a believer. One of them becomes a believer. The other one says, "This isn't what I was planning on. I want out." And they leave. The believer who is left is allowed to divorce them. This can happen even with professed Christians. Let's say that a wife strays somehow or another, or more to the point, she goes off and abandons her husband. She wants nothing to do with husband or children or responsibility at all. And she leaves him. After being called by the elders of the church to repent, she will not, goes on in her sin, goes on in her abandonment of covenant commitments. And so it comes to the point that she is excommunicated. She's no longer a believer, officially. And so she is allowed to be divorced at that point. But these are the only exceptions in Scripture. What about when a woman is being, and this happens, let's say a woman is being not the guilty party and running out now, but is being heavily abused by her husband, physically or some other way. There is no reason for a divorce here. However, a separation would be entirely proper. And she should be calling in the elders for help. The elders should be seeing to it that this man is corrected or rejected. And then she can proceed onward. But for her own safety and the safety of her children, yes, of course, she is allowed to be apart from someone who is causing her trouble. But this is not the point for divorce at this, right there at that point. Abandonment by a non-believer, abandonment sexually, these things are grounds for divorce. And let's mention one other thing. In neither case is divorce demanded. And so it is that if a wife finds out that her husband's been cheating on her, yet he, by God's grace, has come to repentance, must she divorce him? No. No, not at all. She may, but she does not have any obligation to do so. Never is there any obligation to do so. In fact, if she does say, I forgive, and scripturally, it appears to me, there is no longer grounds for divorce there at all for that particular sin. Should he stray again, that's another thing. But it's allowable, not demanded. And I will mention to you that, there are people who will still try to insist that it's not allowed by any means. Let me mention a couple of things. Number one, we have seen before in going through Isaiah's prophecies that God had a spiritual divorce from his spouse, from Israel, for her whoring after gods, false gods. Secondly, we read that Joseph, being a righteous man, was going to divorce Mary when he found out that she was pregnant with Jesus, because he didn't know what had happened yet, and it was only when Gabriel told him that he decided not to do that, of course. But he was a righteous man, and because of that, he was going to divorce her privately and not make a big public stink about it, but end the relationship. He was going to do that in righteousness. I want to remind us, we've heard this many, many times, that marriage is a picture of the relationship of Christ to his church. The Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to teach that in Ephesians 5, verses 21 through 33, especially verse 32. It's a covenant with each other, made with God as witness. When we swear out before a court of law, or however, an unscriptural divorce, it's lying. It's lying for Christians. Well, for anyone. It's lying about either Christ or his church or both. It's telling the world that Jesus will just arbitrarily get rid of the church. It's telling the world that the bride is in rebellion against her Savior. There's another aspect as well that's so very serious here. In making this covenant, there's a calling upon God, who witnessed, to avenge. And avenge he will. Now, in Bible times, in Israel anyway, commonly divorce was done by men. They would get rid of their wives. But that wasn't the case in the Greco-Roman world. It wasn't unusual to have women divorcing their husbands as well. And even in the New Testament, such a thing is seen in Mark chapter 10, a parallel passage here, in verses 11 through 13. Not only is it speaking there of men who abandoned their wives or cast them out, but of wives who cast out their husbands as well. Interestingly enough, in our culture today, around 70% of divorces are initiated by the wife wanting to leave, and seldom with any accusation, let alone a substantiated accusation, of adultery or desertion. It happens so very often. She just wants out. Let's be clear. Whoever does it, apart from these reasons that have been given by the Holy Spirit through Jesus or the Apostle Paul, it's a terrible sin. A terrible sin. When we contract marriages and you children, someday, probably you will be married. Many of you will be. There may be some of you who won't be. Not everyone grows up to be married, or they get married later in life or something of the sort. But when you become married, should that be the gift that God gives to you? Do not ever think, well, I can get out of this. I can get out of this. And I'm going into this relationship to get what I can out of it. Bad attitude will often lead to divorce. You consider that, and consider well, that whoever you betroth yourself to, you're stuck with. And whoever you make marriage contract with, you are stuck with. And then go on to consider the fact that, yeah, and they are stuck with you. It will help hugely. You don't have this out. You can't get out of it with God's blessing. So you better work on loving that other person, forgiving that other person, putting up with that person, and pray that they will put up with you. Keep yourself focused on your great husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep yourself in His Word. Do not let, as we looked at last week, your heart or your eyes stray, or your entire life may. Cling to Jesus. Cling to Him. That is how, a great way to avoid straying, to avoid all this other sin, and to avoid a divorce of any sort. Let us in our marriages seek to give a true picture of Christ and His church. Let's be faithful and true to one another. And I don't only mean, I certainly mean between husband and wife, but not only that, with all of us who are part of the body of Christ, who are part of the bride of Christ. And let us seek to love, respect, and cling to one another, even as Jesus has made an eternal commitment to us, His people. Sealed not merely with a ring, folks, but sealed by His broken body and shed blood. Let us, when God calls us into marriage, then seek to honor Him in it, keep to it, not lightly blow it away, and certainly not give any occasion for our spouse to seek out, to have reason to seek out a scriptural divorce. May God preserve us all from that. May He be glorified in our marriages. And may the world see Jesus Christ and His beautiful bride in our marriages. Amen. Turn with me now to Psalm 15. I pick this because it speaks of God's blessing on the one who promises even to his own hurt. I know you adults have heard this before. Maybe you children have, if you've gone to weddings where the bride and the groom promise to love and stay with each other and only each other as long as they will live. Even if they get poorer because they got married to this person. Even if things get worse somehow or another. And even if this one that they're marrying ends up sick and helpless and a burden to them, they will not forsake them. Even to their own hurt, they will keep their promises. And God says there's blessing upon the one who does that, who keeps his word to his own hurt. We'll sing about that here in Psalm 15.